The scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Indeed, we felt in our hearts the very sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The word of the Lord. Well, I want to thank Pastor Gordon and everybody here at Park Street Church for inviting me to be a part of this summer celebration of your 200th anniversary. Whoa! And this church, as I went on the website, I learned is a church of many, many firsts. Let's see, on the steps of this Park Street Church, the Kim, My Country, Tis of Thee was first sung. And who knows, this morning might be another first. Your first quadriplegic to ever give the sermon. And speaking of celebrations, I'm celebrating something this month. I'm celebrating 42 years that I've been a quadriplegic in this wheelchair of mine. And with each year, friends, I do celebrate the goodness of God. Psalm 107 tells us, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And I can't think of a better way to mark that milestone than to be with you talking about God's goodness. Because although you may not have broken your neck, although a few of us here have, you may have experienced a broken heart or a broken home. You trust in God, you believe for the best, and then bam, something happens that breaks you into pieces. And you can understand when it happens. You think of God, hello, anyone up there? I mean, God, your dirty laundry is hanging out here. You're supposed to be good, remember? Your reputation is on the line here. That's what I thought when I first broke my neck in that diving accident so many years ago. But one of the first verses I read when a friend of mine came into the hospital and opened his Bible was that verse, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. And this is what I want to talk with you about. Because although most of you will never experience a broken neck, you will experience pain and hardship. And Jesus promised, after all, that in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. It's a promise. And we live in a fallen world. And suffering just happens to be part of the baggage of what it means to be human. I want to show you why. Cutting through the fog, no smoke and mirrors up here. No charts, no graphs, no blackboard, just me with the broken neck. Just the lady in the wheelchair. Talking to you today in your brokenness about why I believe God is so good. That fateful day I took that dive, I remember it as clear as day. The hospital, the tubes, the despair, the depression, the anxiety, the claustrophobia in the middle of the night, the waking up in a panic. Every time the thought of never moving for the rest of my life without use of my hands or legs bit into my consciousness, I panicked even more. Tears came. Nobody there to dry my eyes. And I was the type of person who, back then, I just had to make sense out of my suffering. I just had to understand, how is it that I should trust God? How is it that He is good if He would allow something like this? Because honestly, back then, lying in that hospital bed, I thought I was in the middle of some arm wrestling match between God and the devil. God's wrist was on top 1 minute, then the devil's, then the gods, then the devils. I figured back then, when I was standing on that raft, right before I took my dive, that God got distracted. I felt that He turned His back and went off somewhere else. Maybe listening to more obedient Christians, listening to their prayers. Maybe He was tending to the needs of somebody with cancer. Maybe He was off in the Middle East fulfilling prophecy. I don't know, but He wasn't there. At least I thought He wasn't. And I imagine when He had been distracted, it was the devil who snuck up behind me, that's what I thought, and put his foot in the small of my back and gave a hard shove. Off I went, into that water, hitting the bottom, breaking my neck. And then I realized, or at least I imagined, that at that time, floating face down, then God finally got interested in me. And he turned around and then he saw what was happening, looks at the devil and said, oh man, what'd you do that for? Now look what I've got to do in this girl's life. You've really thrown a monkey wrench in here. How in the world am I going to fix this one up for her good and my glory? That's what I thought. I assumed that I had fallen from some divine plan A to a divine plan R. It was then that a young Christian in my neighborhood, a young man named Steve Estes, he had a big black Bible and a caring, compassionate heart. And he knew that I was full of questions. So he made a deal with me. He said, Johnny, I'll come over to your house every Thursday night. We'll do Bible study together. And I'll tackle those questions along with you, as long as you provide lots of RC cola and pizza, okay? It was a deal. I'll never forget that first Thursday night. The first question I asked of my friend was, Steve, I don't get it. How can this be God's will? Steve knew I was throwing him not a curveball, but straight on. He sat down, he opened his Bible, and he just paused for a long moment. And then he said wisely, Johnny, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm going to answer it a roundabout way. I want you, just with me for a moment, let's look at the life of Jesus, because in all of his suffering, if we can find answers concerning his affliction, then those answers should suffice for you, don't you think? Okay, I agreed. So then he said, Johnny, do you think it was God's will that Jesus suffer as he did? Was the cross God's will? What a stupid question. Of course the cross was God's will. Obviously, I mean, isn't it the path of salvation? And then Steve said to me, ah, but who do you think was in charge that day at Calvary? Because no doubt it was Satan, who clearly played the leading role in instigating the whole thing. It says in John chapter 13 that the devil entered the heart of Judas, who handed over Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And you better believe it was Satan-sponsored pride that entered the heart of Pontius Pilate, who handed down mock justice in order to gain political popularity. And what do you think about that mob who screamed for Christ's crucifixion in the streets? It was a bloodthirsty mob. You better believe that Satan was goading them on. And what about those drunken soldiers slapping Jesus, pulling out his beard, knocking him with rods, spitting in his face? I was silent for a long minute. So how do you think anything could be of God's will like that, huh? Treason, injustice, murder, torture. How can that be God's will, Johnny? I didn't know what to say. He had me there. It seemed as though Satan played a clear role in instigating the whole thing. But that's when Steve reached for his Bible. And he opened up to Acts chapter 4, verse 28, and this is what he read. He said to me, Johnny, how do you think the early Christians, how do you think their perspective was on the cross? Listen to what it says here, quote, they praised God that the men responsible for Jesus' death had done, quote, what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. I sat back at that one. I mean, Steve went on to explain that God did not, quote, make those men sin and scheme. No, that stuff was already in their hearts. All God did was, in as much say, okay, you want to brew up some trouble? You want to scheme up a wicked plan? Well, I'll let you do it, but I'll make certain that as you sin, you'll do it in a direction that will serve my purposes and glorify my name and complete my ends. And so, Steve said, Satan slit his own throat in inspiring the crucifixion. Not only is God not frustrated or hindered by Satan's schemes, God actually, quote, aborts devilish deeds to serve his own ends and accomplish his own purposes. God will permit what he hates to achieve what he loves. And the world's worst murder became the world's only salvation. Sometimes God and the devil may want the exact same thing to happen, but for different reasons. Maybe Satan's motive in the crucifixion was to put an end to this ridiculous talk about redemption. Stop God's son dead in his tracks. But remember, God always aborts devilish schemes to serve his own ends and purposes. And what was God's motive in the crucifixion? To throw open the floodgates of heaven so that whosoever will might come in. God permit what he hated, a cross, to accomplish what he loved, your salvation and mine. That's when Steve turned to me and said, Johnny, the same is true for you. Maybe Satan's motive that day when you broke your neck, maybe his motive was to shipwreck your faith and turn you into a young woman who would defame the goodness of God, who would smear his good name with bitterness and anger and resentment. But God's motive was to abort that devilish scheme, reach down at what otherwise looked like awful evil, and hi-ya, wrench out of it positive good for you, Johnny, and glory for God. And what's happening in your life now? I answered him, faith, patience, perseverance, self-control, self-discipline. I'm beginning to learn more of God and his word. My prayer life is a lot better. I care about other people who hurt. My interest in heaven is growing. I am becoming closer to my family. I value my friendships more. My character is being refined. I was beginning to see what Romans 8:28 was all about. All things, even spinal cord injury, as bad as it is, doesn't mean that spinal cord injury is good, but all things, even spinal cord injury, can fit together into a pattern for good, to serve God's ends and his own purposes. And what is his purpose? That I become more like Jesus Christ. But still, I had questions. The questions nagged whenever a pressure sore put me in bed for a length of time, or whenever I got tired of sitting down in a stand-up world. Often, the pain of this trial still seemed to outweigh all those good benefits I just mentioned. Yes, my character was being refined. Yes, my priorities were getting straight. Yes, I could see my prayer life improving. Yes, God was using my wheelchair to make me sensitive toward others who were hurting. And yes, my family was pulling together, making us closer. And yes, I was becoming more patient. But still, in spite of all of this, God did not look like he was all that good. How can he be good in a world so full of so much suffering? And all you got to do is read the New York Times and you see it for yourself. Turn on CNN or Fox News. The world is full of suffering. Is God good because he's in control? Is he good because it all fits into that pattern, that plan I just talked about? Is he good because he steers calamities to his own high and noble ends? Or is he good because there are answers? Well, I'll be the first to tell you that when your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, an orderly list of the 16 good biblical reasons as to why all this is happening, it can sting like salt in a wound. Answers, although they are good and right and true, answers don't always suffice. They're great in the beginning, but when the pain is raw, the suffering can't be viewed as some puzzle that you got to put together. No, suffering's not some quick jolt to get you back on the spiritual track. When you are bleeding, answers don't reach the problem where it hurts, and that's in the gut and in the heart. I think when I was looking for answers so many years ago, I don't think I was looking so much for answers as I was looking for God. I was like a little child. I'll borrow this illustration from Dr. Peter Kreeft. I was like a little child riding a bike, going around a corner, falling off, skidding her knee, and grabbing her bleeding knee and looking up into the face of her daddy who comes running, saying, Daddy, why? Now, that child doesn't want answers. And how cruel it would be if daddy crossed his arms, looked down at that child and said, there, honey, next time watch your trajectory around corners. Or look out for the gravel, or don't lean into the curb so hard. That would have been a good answer, wouldn't it have been? But that's not what the child wants. All that child wants is not an answer. She just wants Daddy to reach down and pick her up and press her against his chest and pat her on the back and say, there, there, honey, it's going to be okay. Daddy's here. Daddy's here. And I think that's what we want when we're looking for answers. I don't think if God had answered me as to the whys and wherefores of this quadriplegia or even his goodness, I don't think the answers would have sufficed. It would have been like pouring million-gallon truths into my one-ounce pea brain. It just would have overflowed. But no, the problem of suffering is not about something. It's about someone. And so it follows that the answer must not be something, but it must be someone. Our heartfelt assurance. Our plea is for the heartfelt assurance that God is in control, that there is a reality to our situation that far transcends the nightmarish chaos. We want fatherly assurance that the world is not splitting apart at the seams, that our world is orderly and stable. We want God to be at the center of things. What's more, we want him to be Daddy. We want him to be warm and compassionate, to be there in the midst of our suffering. We want him to be good. And so that's our cry. And what do you know? God, just like a good father, doesn't give advice. He gives himself. In Isaiah 54, he becomes the husband to the divorced woman. And in Psalm 10, God becomes the father to the orphaned. And in Exodus 15, he becomes the healer to the sick. And in Isaiah 9, he becomes the wonderful counselor to the confused and depressed. And John 4, he becomes the living water to those who are thirsty for more than this world can give. God gives himself. And he's good, supremely good, in the midst of suffering because he gives himself. He doesn't give a list of answers. He is the answer. He doesn't give a bunch of words. He is the word. Because if you are the one at the center of the universe, as God is, holding it together so it does not split apart at the seams, if everything moves and breathes and has its being in you, as it says of God in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, you can do no more than give yourself. If you've given yourself, you've given everything. And so God gave himself, the word made flesh, gouged with nails, wrists pierced, hands nearly pulled off, spat upon, beaten bloody, dried blood, flies buzzing, hammering hatred. These aren't merely facts about the Lord Jesus. No, this isn't love as an abstract idea, all dry and theoretical and academic. No, this is love, as Thomas Merton put it. This is love poured out like wine, as strong as fire. God got messy when he smeared his blood, the blood of his son, on a cross to save people from hell fire, which incidentally is the ultimate form of suffering. We merely experience hell's splash over here on earth. God permits it as an alarm clock, yellow blinking lights, red lights, waving flags, saying, wake up, wake up. What will you do with God? What will you do when you jump your tombstone and face eternity? God allows suffering to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber, to get us understanding how high the cosmic stakes are. So, it's a warning, suffering is, that we are not all princesses destined for a life happily ever after. God wants us to think seriously about himself, and he allows that suffering to wake us up. God allows suffering between he and us so that nothing will become between he and us. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall suffering, shall trouble, hardship, danger, sword? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, nor broken necks, broken hearts, or broken homes shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, friends, if you're ever tempted to doubt the goodness of God, if you ever need a reason to believe in his goodness in the midst of your own hardship and heartache, all you need to do is to really look hard at the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Because you cannot separate the love of God from Jesus Christ. I mean, amazing love in Jesus. How can it be that that God should plunge the knife at his own chest for you and me, all cool and calloused and indifferent that we are toward him at times? That he, the God of life, should conquer death by embracing it. That he should destroy the power of sin by letting it destroy him. I tell you what, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. This is the foolishness of God. Far wiser than human wisdom. This is the weakness of God. Far stronger than human strength. Christ is God's foolishness. Christ is God's weakness. And you and I and all of our foolishness and weakness need him. We need him desperately. I will be honest with you. Virtually every morning when I wake up in this quadriplegic body of mine, after 42 years, I am tired. It is hard. Plus, I'm pushing 60. I have those aches and pains to contend with as well. And there are often times when I wake up in the morning and I can hear my girlfriend in the kitchen running water for coffee, and I know she's going to come into my bedroom in a moment with a smile on her face, ready to give me a bed bath, to wash me, to put on my jeans and shirt, to put me in my wheelchair, push me into the bathroom, brush my teeth, blow my nose, brush my hair, feed me breakfast. And you know what I'm thinking with my head on that pillow, listening to her in the kitchen? Oh, God, I'm so tired. Oh, Lord Jesus, I don't have the strength today. I really don't. I am so tired of this quadriplegia. It's so hard. I'm so afraid it's going to get worse. Oh, Jesus, I can't do this anymore. I don't have the strength to make it to afternoon. I'm already thinking about what it's going to be like to put my head back on this pillow at night. Oh, God, I need you desperately. I require you urgently. I have no smile for this woman who's going to come into the bedroom in a minute. God, can I borrow your smile? Oh, I have no energy, but you do. I have no strength for this quadriplegia, but you do. I can do all things through you. If you would but strengthen me this morning, oh, God, please, I require you, show up in my life this morning. And by the time my girlfriend comes into the front door, into my bedroom, what do you know? I've already got a small, hard fought for and sent straight from heaven. And maybe the really handicapped people are those who, when they wake up in the morning, they throw back the covers, they jump out of bed, they take a quick shower, get dressed, rush out the front door on automatic cruise control without thinking of God hardly a bit. Did you know if that's you, God is against you? James chapter 4, verse 6, God is against the proud. He resists the proud. He opposes the proud, it says. But, in the next verse, he gives grace. Grace upon grace, strength and enabling. To who? To the humble. And who are the humble? Just people like you and me who recognize our desperate need of the Lord. And I don't know if I would need him that desperately were it not for this wheelchair. Do you see how the quadriplegia is my strange and awful companion? It's my dark friend. It's a bruising of a blessing. But it is a blessing, and it is a friend, nevertheless. God is good. He is so good. Jesus could not get his best friends to spend an hour in prayer with him, and he did that so that he could always spend time with you. He was the most God-forsaken man who ever lived, so that he could turn to you and say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Does he descend into your hell? Yes, he does. For though you might cry, though the darkness is all around me, it's not dark to him. He is the light of the world. And you can endure almost anything you can, even sitting in a cancer ward next to the bed of your dying husband or wife or child. You can even do that if you know that God is sitting next to you and resting his hand on your slumped shoulders. Thomas Merton once said, in order to suffer without dwelling on our own affliction, you must think about a greater affliction and turn to Christ on the cross. In order to suffer without hate, you must drive out bitterness from your heart by loving Jesus who suffered far more greatly. In order to suffer without hope of compensation, You should find your peace in union with Jesus. And these things are not a matter of dry technique, but a very simple faith. In light of all this, of all I've said, isn't it curious that we still doubt the goodness of God? Perhaps we doubt His goodness because we forget that God is already bending over backward to relieve suffering. He's doing everything from His power to lighten the load, to ease the burden, to dry the tear, to mend the marriage, to bandage the battered, to defend the children, to dry the tear, to clean up pollution, to stop the wars, to halt the violence, to feed the hungry, to prevent abortion, to right the wrong, stop the terrorists, comfort the dying, and turn stone hearts into flesh. He is doing everything from His end, and He rallies us to His cause. But we are the ones who fall behind. So few of us are moved into action to partner with Him in alleviating suffering. When He tells us in Isaiah 58 to follow His suit and share food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Or maybe we doubt God's goodness because we forget the enormity of our sin. We forget that we deserve hell. Why should we complain if God in this life should give us a tiny little taste of the hell He is saving us from? Maybe we doubt God's goodness because at the bottom line, we are just plain uncomfortable with these truths I just shared. By nature, we all wish God were a few notches lower, as C.S. Lewis once put it. We want God to be a deity lofty enough to help us in our trials, but we don't want Him to be so uncontrollable. Well, C.S. Lewis pictured this wonderfully in his classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Let me share that with you. Two children are searching for their brother, who is under the spell of the wicked white witch. They hide in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. The Beavers speak in hushed tones of a rumor. Aslan, the long-gone Lion King of Narnia, has been spotted and is once again on the move. The lion is symbolic of Christ, the God-man. Let me read this portion from his book in closing. Lucy asks, "Is Aslan a man?" "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts?" "Aslan is a lion." Wait one second. Go ahead. I need you. I don't want you to miss this paragraph. And so help me. I've got to push on my tummy. Okay, I think I'm clear. This is what you got to go through when you got a disability. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Well, is he quite safe? I shall be very nervous about meeting a lion." "Well, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then this Aslan, this lion, he isn't safe." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he is not safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you, and he is good." God will not be made safe on our terms. He's anything but. But Jesus is the king, I tell you, And He is good. And you don't have to break your neck to believe it. Join with me in closing prayer. Take a moment to speak to God quietly in your heart of hearts about your own suffering and Jesus, who in His overarching decrees is in control of even every heartache and hurt that you're experiencing. Speak to Him now quietly. Father God, how great we are that You sent Your only Son, Jesus Christ, to carry a cruel and a horrible cross. So much suffering that we cannot begin to imagine what it was like. But thank You that He followed through on Your plan. And He remained on that cross, thinking of each and every one of us, holding our names within His heart. For they are graven upon Your hand, if we would indeed but trust and obey You. And so we bow the knee before You, the great King, and proclaim this day that You are good. Thank You that this is the love of God, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And You can't get any gooder than that. Thank You, Father, in the precious name of Your Son. Amen. God bless you and thank you for listening.